Well, just curious, how many people remember COVID? Yeah, just I figured as much, but I thought I'd ask. This opening wouldn't make much sense if you didn't. And do you remember what we were told regarding the main ways to slow the spread of COVID? Right, wear a mask, practice social distancing, avoid touching your eyes, nose, and mouth, and wash your hands frequently. Who would have thought that that last one would actually become a major religious controversy between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees? They want to know why Jesus' disciples don't wash their hands before they eat. They are concerned with dirty hands. Jesus is concerned with dirty hearts. And it begs the question this morning, which one needs the greater cleansing? Your hands or your heart? Because really at the core of this religious controversy is what actually constitutes true religion. And the argument that Jesus seems to be making from our passage this morning is that true religion is inward religion, that it flows from the inside out. But religion that is simply limited to the outside or to the external is in the end religion that is in fact worthless, meaningless, vanity, has no value at all. So let's read, pick back up, Matthew chapter 15. We're going to read verses 1 through 28. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' And he called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard the saying?' He answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She She said, "Yes, Lord. Yet, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. And Father, we now pray that your word would have its way. Lord, not just landing upon the surface of our ears, but Lord, that it would penetrate into the depths of our heart and that you would wash us from the inside out. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, our passage this morning moves from the external to the internal, and then finally to an example that proves the point. So from the external to the internal, and then finally to an example that proves the point. And that's how we're gonna break down our sermon this morning. So number one, let's begin with the external. Now, if you will remember, we said that in this section of Matthew's gospel from chapter 13 to chapter 16, two very clear camps of people are beginning to form around Jesus, right? Those who are offended by Jesus and those who are beginning to come to faith in Jesus. And the stories in this section really move back and forth between those two camps of people. And so our passage this morning opens with a group of Pharisees and scribes coming to Jesus. But notice it says that they came from Jerusalem. And so this is likely an official delegation, right? One commentator noting that it would have been quite unusual for, quote, such a lofty group of Israel's religious elite to come visit this backwater region of Galilee. And thus it is likely that they are coming to inspect, right? To evaluate, to critique this nomadic preacher that the people are calling a prophet and a miracle worker. But there is a growing consensus among the scribes and among the Pharisees that he is a fake, he is a fraud, and that quite possibly he is possessed by the devil himself. If you will remember, chapter 9, verse 34, chapter 12, verse 24. And thus, their question in verse 2 is really more of an accusation. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They do not wash their hands when they eat, right? In other words, they are accusing Jesus and his disciples of being irreligious, right? Of violating a respected practice and thus behaving in a way that was an offense to God. Now, we have to ask the question, what are they even talking about, right? What are they referring to? Like who cares? Like, why is this a big deal? Why is this an issue for them? Well, Matthew has a tendency to tell some of these stories with a bit of brevity, right? He sort of just gets straight to the point, and that is likely because he is writing primarily for a Jewish audience, right? Who would have already been quite familiar with a lot of the practices and the things that he describes here, so he really feels no need to sort of elaborate and provide more detail. But Mark's gospel also tells this story. And it is widely believed that Mark was writing to a much broader audience beyond the Jewish community. And therefore, Mark has a tendency to give more detail. He elaborates. He gives more explanation to these kinds of things to folks who might not have been familiar with all of the practices that are being described here. And so in Mark chapter 7, we read this. "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches." Now, obviously, there's nothing wrong with washing your hands before you eat, right? It's never a bad idea to wash the dirt off of the dishes. I think we would all probably agree. But the Pharisees were concerned about this not for hygiene reasons, right? They were concerned about this for religious reasons, right? The traditions of the elders refers to this rather large body of teaching, right, that had developed from roughly the second century BC to about the time of Jesus' day that outlined very detailed rules of conduct for daily living, right? They were rules of conduct. They were particular practices that were often associated with the law, right, with the Mosaic law, with the law of the covenant, but they were rules or practices that often went way beyond the law. In fact, they referred to these traditions actually as building a fence around the law. So if God's word said this, then they added all of these rules and regulations around that law in order to protect the people from inadvertently, accidentally breaking the law, right? You set controls on all of these outward external practices. But as one biblical scholar notes, quote, that by Jesus' day, the number of details quickly turned into a burdensome set of pedantic rules. Now, I did not know what pedantic meant, so I had to look it up. So think overbearing, over-exacting, overly scrupulous, hair-splitting, and pretentious. And so this particular tradition, right, of washing one's hands before you eat, likely has its origins in places like Exodus 30, Exodus 40, which details instructions given to priests regarding the ceremonial washing of their hands, right, or even some of the instruments that are used in the tabernacle as the priest performed his religious duty. So there is the idea of hand washing in principle. But in context, the washing was specific to the priest, and it was symbolic, right, as he mediated between God and man. It was a physical washing that symbolically painted a picture, ultimately pointing to the spiritual cleansing that was needed in order for sinful people to approach a holy God. However, the Pharisees had taken this principle and this picture and had somehow managed to pull out of it this practice that they then universally and sweepingly and broadly applied to everyone every time they eat, so that every meal they were to wash their hands in this very detailed, very prescribed way, because like the priest, it represented cleanliness before God. The only problem is God never said that. This was a practice that went well beyond what God had ever said. So again, nothing wrong with washing your hands before you eat. Never a bad idea to clean the dishes. Right, in fact, I think we'd all likely agree that's usually a pretty good idea. So nothing wrong with it. Not a bad idea. Usually a good idea, unless. Unless you make the practice binding upon people's conscience. Unless it becomes the measure of a person's righteousness. Right, unless it becomes the standard by which you judge someone else's status before God, you measure a person's relationship with God. And brothers and sisters, lest we are tempted to too quickly think, man, how dumb, really? Really? Hand washing as a measure of righteousness? As a standard of judging a person's status before God, really, how dumb? Well, lest we are tempted to think that, brothers and sisters, there are ways in which we are all tempted to do this. To take what might be good ideas, right? To take some particular practice that may in and of itself have some merit, some value, and make them the standard or the measure of righteousness. And if you don't think so, let me give you two very, very easy examples. Proverbs 22, verse 6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it, and therefore the only right way to raise them is to homeschool them. Well, for example, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says, do not love the world or the things of the world, and therefore your radio dial better never land on a secular radio station. Now listen very carefully so nobody hears what I am not saying. There may be a lot of really, really, really good reasons to homeschool your children and never listen to secular music. In fact, I can think of a lot of reasons of why I might even suggest that to you as a good idea, and there may be a lot of reasons by which you determine that it is, in fact, the best course of action for you and for your family. I can think of a lot of good reasons for that. Nothing wrong with that. Perfectly acceptable, unless it becomes binding upon the conscience as the measure and the standard of righteousness before God. Because the fact of the matter is that you could homeschool your kids, never listen to secular music, and religiously wash your hands, and it have absolutely zero relationship with God. Because at the end of the day, all of those things are simply external practices, all of which, in theory, you could do, and it say nothing at all about your actual righteousness. Except for maybe the fact that you are self-righteous. And so, brothers and sisters, self-righteousness runs deep. The propensity towards self-righteousness runs deep in all of us. And therefore, all of us must beware of the dangers of self-righteous, man-made religion. Which, going back to the text then, is essentially what their traditions had become. Self-righteous, man-made religion. They are the teachings of men and not the commandments of God. And so, in response to their question, Jesus does not defend the practice of his disciples. Rather, he turns the conversation to the things that God actually does say. And he answers their accusation with a far more serious counter-accusation that not only had their traditions added to the Word of God, right, with all of their additional rules and practices that they made binding upon the consciences of men, right, not only had they added to the Word of God in that way, but in a very ironic twist, they had done so in a way that had actually taken away from God's Word. Typically is what happens. You try to add to God's word, you will inevitably take away from God's word. Right? They had so elevated their traditions as the standard and the rule and the practice for living that they were actually, Jesus says, breaking God's word, verse 3, in a way that sought to make void God's word, verse 6. And that word void, other translations say nullify, is a very strong word. It has almost legal, judicial kinds of connotations to it, because ultimately there are only two ways to read God's word. One way is to read it like this, right, where God's word sits in judgment over you and you place yourself under the authority of God's word, or you can read God's word like this, and you place yourself in judgment over it. And Jesus says to the Pharisees, for the sake of your traditions, you read it like this. Notice the contrast between verse 4 and verse 5. Right? Verse 4 begins with, for God commanded. Verse 5 begins with, but you say. Right? And so Jesus is stressing not only the commandments over the traditions, but Jesus is stressing the divine origin of the commandments. It's God over men. It's what God says over what man says. And that is why, brothers and sisters, you must go home and check every word that I say. Because your pastors are fallible. God's word is not. And so Jesus quotes two commandments from Exodus about what God said regarding how children are to honor and respect and treat their parents. Now, this is not the main point, but isn't it interesting? This is worth taking a moment to just point out that out of all of the things that Jesus could have used as a counter argument, right, out of all of the commandments he could have gone to, right, he singles out how children treat their parents as being indicative of where our hearts might actually be in relation to God. Now think about that. Jesus could have gone in a lot of directions here. He goes here. And it's relevant not only for younger children or for teenage children who are still living at home, but it's relevant for us who are grown, or who have older aging parents as well, because the New Testament not only goes on to reinforce God's commandments about honoring your father and mother in places like Ephesians 6, Colossians 3, but also in places like 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, that Christians who fail to care for older aging parents are actually worse than unbelievers. Right, in the sense that even non-Christians have a basic sense of decency regarding what the right thing to do here is. And this actually seems to be the very issue Jesus takes up with the Pharisees, right? Who for the sake of their traditions had bypassed their biblical responsibility on this. And on the surface of it, it was a tradition that on the surface, it sounded really spiritual, really righteous, super pious. Sort of oversimplifying it here, but essentially the tradition would allow people to take whatever support, particularly financial support, that they would have given to care for their aging parents, and you could take it and you could redirect it to the temple and say, sorry, mom, sorry, dad, what I would have used to care for you and support you, I gave it to God, sorry. It allowed an out. I'm not caring for them old people. I'll take a portion, I'll give a contribution to the temple, and I'm out. And it's as if Jesus is saying, which one do you think God is truly offended by? Eating food with dirt on your hands, or dishonoring your father and mother in the name of God? That's his issue with them. Which is why Jesus said in verse 7, you hypocrites. Right? We might even insert there, you self-righteous hypocrites. Because this is indicative of exactly the kind of people of whom Isaiah said, they honor God with their lips, the outward show of things, but their hearts are far from him. And it's interesting because in saying that, Jesus is quoting Isaiah 29, verse 13, and it's now the third direct, explicit reference that Jesus has made to God's word in this conversation. In other words, Jesus' entire counter-argument is rooted in Scripture. It's God's word over everything else. No matter what man may tell you, God's word over everything, and here, what God's word says is that the difference between true religion and false religion is the difference between things that are simply external, outward practices and things that are internal realities of the heart. That's the difference. Which brings us to our second point this morning, where Jesus moves from the external to the internal. Right, and if you will remember, this is the same distinction that Jesus already made in the Sermon on the Mount. Right, the whole sermon was that true religion is inward religion. It flows from the inside out. But religion that is limited to just the outside, just an external show, is vanity. Jesus says, verse 9, it's worship that's vain. It's meaningless. The difference between self-righteous Pharisees and true followers of Jesus Christ is that Pharisees are controlled by an external code of conduct imposed by men, while disciples are controlled by an inner condition of the heart that is submitted to God. And that is why it's your heart that needs to be cleansed more than your hands. Right? David prayed, Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God. Right? Renew within me a right spirit, O God. Of course, someone might counter and say, well, David also asked for clean hands in Psalm 24. And I would say, well, just finish the sentence. What he said was, clean hands and a pure heart. Psalm 24, verse 4, right? One flows from the other, right? When Christ has our hearts, he then goes to work cleaning up our lives. but to make the attempt to try to somehow polish up your life, right on the surface of things, to simply wash your hands without giving Christ your heart is an exercise in vanity, in futility. It means nothing. And in order to make sure that people understand this, Jesus calls the crowd to himself in verse 10, and he explains, do you think that it is the dirt that is on your hands that somehow, perhaps, when it mistakenly is transferred from your hands to your food and you put it in your mouth and you swallow it, do you think that that is what makes you dirty? Do you think that's what defiles you? No, I tell you, it's when the dirt that is already inside of you starts to spill out of you. That's what defiles you. That's what makes you dirty. And I love verse 12. The disciples say to Jesus, hey, Jesus, remember the Pharisees? Yeah, you know, they're pretty offended about that. They're upset that you said that. I don't think they like what you had to say there. But that's not the issue. The issue is, what offends God? Not what offends men, what offends God? So don't worry about what they think. It only matters what God thinks, because what God thinks is truth. And so they might think of themselves as guides for the blind, when in reality they are guides that are blind. And so to follow them is to be led away from the truth. Don't follow them, don't listen to them. They are like plants that God will uproot. Verse 13, right? That is very much Old Testament imagery that Jesus is alluding to there, right? Places like Psalm 44, Psalm 80, Isaiah 60, where God talks about his people as those whom he has planted, like a garden or like a vineyard. And so to be pulled up out of that garden, to be pulled up out of that vineyard, is to say that the Pharisees are not of God when they teach the things that they teach. Because they don't understand that the real issue is that we don't just need to be cleaned up on the outside. We need to be cleaned up on the inside. Now, Peter's not totally sure he understands everything going on either. So he asks Jesus to clarify in verse 15, right? Like we said last week, the disciples are not blind like the Pharisees, but their vision is still a bit blurry. And so Jesus clarifies. The real issue is internal. It is deeper than dirty hands. So if there is dirt on your hands, right, figuratively speaking, meaning evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, lying, slander, where do you think all of that dirt comes from? Well, Jesus says it comes from in here. And if it's the kind of stuff that's coming out of you from in here, that's what defiles you, right? And so it cannot be washed away simply by some kind of external cleansing. You can't wash it away like that. A person can work really hard at looking good on the outside, but on the inside, their thoughts, their cravings, their desires, their loves, their hates, their passions are full of all of these other kinds of evil, sinful things, right? Like all of these other things are just sort of waiting just below the surface to sort of kind of wait for just the right moment where they start spilling out of you. It's in here. Below the surface, in your heart, that's where the real cleansing needs to happen. It's a washing of the heart. It's a purifying of the heart. It is a cleansing of the heart. It is a cleansing and a washing that reshapes and reforms and reorients your passions, your thoughts, your desires, your cravings, your loves, your hates from the inside out. But if you just try to do this and put some water and say, I'm good. Jesus, no, you're not. It's worthless. Grant Osborne in his commentary sums it up this way. A little bit lengthy, but I think worth it. He says, Jesus has gotten at the very heart of the issue, that it is the heart that matters more than the outward appearance of righteousness. And the prophets often said the same, such as, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And it is man who looks on outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. For the contemporary church, the issue has to do with external versus internal piety. I grew up in a fundamentalist tradition where it was essential not to go to movies, play cards, dance, or drink wine. In and of themselves, those are not necessarily bad things to avoid. But they became the external signs of a true Christian. Moreover, many of those who assiduously kept those outward rules failed to observe the weightier matters of God's word, like love, compassion, and mercy. People are often far more concerned with looking good than with actually being good. Few in history have worked harder at maintaining their religious life than did the Pharisees. But the problem was in the fact that the externals took precedence over the internal reality of the truths of God. When the inner reality is absent, the external appearance is all one has. And it becomes a kind of self-righteous vanity. Until the heart is changed, external appearance will never suffice. Which brings us to our third and our final point this morning, which is an example that proves the point. Now, everything about the following story in verses 21 through 28 is intended to communicate to us dirty. Dirty, 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 dirty. Or at least from the perspective of the Pharisees, right? Or maybe even Jesus' primary Jewish audience, sort of generally speaking, right? Everything on the surface of this story has the appearance of being dirty. However, this is also another one of those very significant discipleship stories, discipleship moments in Matthew's gospel, proving the point of what Jesus has just been talking about. And what is really at the heart of true faith for the followers of Jesus Christ. In verse 21, the setting changes. Right, the district of Tyre and Sidon on the northern edge of Galilee, that was primarily Gentile territory. Right. Moreover, Tyre and Sidon specifically, that should trigger some things in your memory if you're familiar with the Old Testament, because Tyre and Sidon have a very dubious history in the Old Testament. They are notoriously pagan, and they are frequently the subject of God's judgment in the Old Testament. In other words, this is meant to communicate, this is a dirty place. That's the feel, that's the vibe we're meant to have. This is a dirty place, and its people are dirty. Right, hence the very deliberate designation in verse 22 of a Canaanite who approaches Jesus, and a woman, no less. Again, these are all very strong cultural connotations here, right? All of which are intended to paint a striking contrast between the squeaky clean outward appearance of the Pharisees and the dirty, unclean Gentile woman. Right? The contrast here between those could not be more polarizing. That's intentional. And so Matthew hits us with another one of his beholds in verse 22. It's been a while since we've seen one. Matthew says, this is worth a behold. Right? He is calling attention to the startling, striking, stunning nature of this entire story and the exchange between Jesus and this woman. We quickly learn that this woman came to Jesus because of her daughter, who is suffering severely under the oppression of a demon. And so she cries out for mercy. But what is particularly notable is how she addresses Jesus as Lord, Son of David. Now, this is notable because just 3 miles north of Sidon was the temple of Eshmun, who was the pagan Canaanite god of healing, right? So it is well within the realm of possibility that she had frequented that temple many times because of her daughter looking for healing. However, she seems familiar enough with Jewish teaching and with Jewish belief to use a messianic title in order to address Jesus, a title that also has very strong associations with healing. Right, throughout the Old Testament, the expectation was that when the Messiah comes, healing would come with him. We've talked about that multiple times as we've made our way through Matthew's gospel. So for example, earlier in chapter 12, when Jesus healed the man who had the withered hand, people then immediately began to ask, could this be the Son of David? And so is that what she meant? Is that what she had in her mind? Is that what she thinks? Is that what she believes about Jesus? Is it? Or maybe is she just sort of throwing around titles? Perhaps what she heard other people refer to Jesus as or say about him. And so her pagan God had failed her. And so now she's going to give this Jesus, this son of David, a shot. Is that it? The question here is, what is it that she really, truly believes? What does she really believe? And it's somewhat shocking to read in verse 23 that Jesus doesn't even bother to answer her. It's like he just ignores her. Now, from the perspective of those that Jesus was just interacting with in verses 1 through 20, his silence is in keeping with what they might have expected. Oh yeah, the rejection of a dirty, unclean Gentile. But it's far more likely that Jesus is simply testing her. He's asking, what does she really believe? Because Jesus is not going to be used in some spinning kaleidoscope of options here. Well, what deity, what miracle worker might bless me today? You know, I'm desperate, I'll try anything, I'll give Jesus a shot. No, Jesus wants to find out, what does she really believe? And so when he ignores her, she only gets louder. The disciples want her to go away because she's annoying. Right, persistently annoying, which is exactly the kind of response Jesus may have been looking for. And so now he engages. Verse 24. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Right, those are the same words Jesus used when he instructed his disciples back in chapter 10 about their role in the mission of God. Right, there's nothing unusual about that statement. It simply reflects the fact that in the plan of God, salvation was first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Right, Romans 1:16. Right, once Jesus had completed his earthly mission, the message of the gospel would indeed spread from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, and then ultimately to the ends of the earth. That's Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So salvation begins with the Jews. That is a true factual statement. But as one commentator notes, that statement in this moment was likely designed to draw her in even further. What then does she think that means for her? What does she believe then that means for her in relation to Jesus? What does she think about Jesus in relation to her? Verse 25 tells us that all she can get out at this point was to simply kneel and beg. However, the word that Matthew uses for kneel here, it's not the usual, everyday, normal word for kneel. It's not the common word. It's a word that can actually be used in reference to worship. One scholar notes that it's a particular word that has the force of submission, the force of yielding behind it. Right? In other words, Matthew seems to choose his words very carefully here. Right? Describing her response as not simply an outward act, some external thing, but as an inward yielding, an inward submission, right? He's choosing his words in a way that give us a window into her heart. This was not just some outward hand washing on her part. It's not just that her knee was bent, it's that her heart was bowed. And that becomes even more obvious in the final three verses of this story. Because what Jesus says next is stunning. It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, it's a metaphor, it's a word picture, it's an analogy, but the inference is clear enough. The bread is the blessings of the kingdom, the children are the Jews, the lost sheep of Israel, and the dogs are the Gentiles. In other words, he seems to be saying what everybody else would have been saying about her. Or at least what the Pharisees would have been saying about her. She's a dirty dog. It's stunning. It almost comes off as, is he rude? Even more stunning, and far more important, is that she agrees with him. She doesn't deny it. Yes, Lord. Yes. Yes. but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. I mean, and you can picture that, right? You can picture that in your head. I mean, I think about my dog at home, dumb dog, always right there under my feet, under the table, waiting for some scrap to fall. I see the picture. Now, listen, I have heard and I have watched and I have listened to liberal, progressive, woke, so-called Christian preachers absolutely butcher the point of this story. As if this woman represented some underprivileged, underrepresented class of society who was confronting Jesus and his bias and his prejudice, challenging him, speaking truth to power. And so Jesus ultimately repented of his racism and his chauvinism. Listen, if you ever hear anything like that, run. Garbage. Ludicrous. Insane. That is not the point of this story. The point of this story is that it proves everything Jesus was just saying in verses 1 through 20. Her response is one of the most amazing, brilliantly, beautifully articulated statements of faith you will ever read. Everything saving faith is meant to be in Jesus is found in this woman's response. The heart of what it means to know God and to walk with him is found in this woman's response. Unlike the Pharisees, she is not offended. She's humbled. She openly admits and accepts her status as a dog, as if to say to Jesus, I know, Lord, and I am not so proud as to think I'm not dirty. You are right, and I know. She is not denying it. She humbly admits it, and then she shows a perfect willingness to accept the crumb. Believing that the crumbs are more than I deserve. And Lord, if you are willing to feed this dirty dog the crumbs from your table, they are more than enough to bring blessing and healing to my daughter. That's what I believe. That is, brothers and sisters, that is remarkable, remarkable faith. Prompting one commentator to write, she is one of a handful of characters who appear only once in the Gospels, but who show all of us what the faith of a disciple truly looks like. And thus, Jesus responds the way that he does in verse 28. O woman, great is your faith, be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. See, proving the point that no matter how, quote unquote, dirty a dog she was, or what others thought she was, her heart was humbly bowed before him. Proving the point that the blessings of the kingdom of heaven come to those whose hearts are bowed, before Christ in humble faith. See, the juxtaposition of this story with Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees is one of the most dramatic examples between religion that is simply an outward show that gives the appearance of being clean and religion of the heart that actually makes you clean. It's dramatic. So listen, you can come to church, you can do the stuff, you can follow the rules, you can sing the songs, you can recite the hymns, you can look nice, you can be clean on the surface and know nothing of God. Or you can admit humbly that left to myself, and on my own, I too am no cleaner than a dirty dog. And there's nothing I can do to change that, right? No amount of external hand washing is going to make me clean or make me right with God. But rather, Jesus, I need you to make me clean. I need you, Lord. Lord, I am a dog. Lord, I'm a beggar at your feet, begging from the scraps from your table. I'm not worthy, but Lord, I'm a beggar who believes in the abundance of your mercy and your grace and your love, that it is so large and so great that even the scraps from your table are enough for me, enough to save me, enough to change me, enough to bring me into a living, growing relationship with God himself. Lord, I need you. See, brothers and sisters, and the band can come. This is the paradoxical, upside down, backwards nature of the kingdom of heaven. That the way up is down. Right? The way to get clean is by first admitting you're dirty and that you cannot clean yourself. Don't want to call yourself a dog? You're never going to get clean. We're all dirty. We're all dogs. But when we bring our dirty hearts and our dirty lives to Christ and we bow in humble faith, Christ has your heart. He then cleans up your life. Not just on the surface, but deep within, from the inside out. And so, Lord, we pray with the psalmist. We pray with David. Lord, have mercy. Lord, wash me clean. Wash me from the inside out. Lord, create in me a clean heart. Renew within me a right spirit. Lord, not just a show. Lord, wash me deep. Cleanse me deep. I need you. Lord, may it be. We ask in your name. Amen. Let's stand. Let's sing together.